All right, so last week we talked about if you're going to build a church, what are the decisions that you have to make in that process, and then how do you make those decisions? And so we talked about whether or not you have to have a church at all, and then what the leadership of that church would look like. And I said that this week we would talk about worship and what would the worship of that church be like. And so as you make decisions about worship, what are the ground rules for that? What are the things that go in the category of must have according to the law or can't have according to the law? And then especially this week is where we'll begin working with that second category that I always talk about, which is the wisdom part, where you have multiple lawful options, but your job is to pick the wisest one or the best out of many lawful options for the situation that you have. The place where we probably need to begin, though, is if we're asking the question, how do we worship faithfully, we probably need to begin by asking, what is worship? Because that's going to define a lot of our terms and our categories. Go back to last semester where we talked about worship, but we didn't in that discussion of the Westminster Confession of Faith, we talked about the regulative principle of worship, which is certainly going to be important for our discussion today, but I'm not sure that we talked about the level above that very much. What is worship? So I thought we would at least take a couple moments on that rabbit trail before we dive into how then should we worship, to make sure that we kind of got our arrows pointed at the same target here. Anybody want to take a stab at a one-sentence definition of worship? Like, if you have to boil it down to what is it? Anybody want to take a stab at that? Giving God, okay, so acknowledging.
Expressing the fact that it's the way that God wants it.
Yeah.
The way that God commanded it.
God's worth. So acknowledging God's worth in the way He desires or commands. Okay. Any other thoughts on one-sentence definitions of worship? These are really good. To glorify God. So to put that in the definition form, we'd say the glorification of God. Any others? Oh, so the corporate glorification of God, or the people of God giving God His due, acknowledging His worth in the way He desires.
How about the corporate or individual, because the Bible specifically gives individual also.
Okay. Individual or corporate. Other thoughts?
I was just thinking there is an aspect of it's not just giving God His due, it's also that He feeds His people and He gives us His word and we're sort of realigned with His will and His purposes together. Does that make sense?
It makes sense, but it's not a sentence. So what Daphne's picking up on is that, and this is interesting, these are really good definitions. Most of the time when I ask a group of Christians this question, the answers fall off on the side of being about us rather than about God. And you guys have not done that. It's very, very God-focused. God tells us what he wants, and we do it because he deserves it, is sort of the sentiment of these. But what Daphne's picking up on is that we're leaving off something. We're leaving off the part where we don't simply... True worship is not done simply because it is commanded, but that worship is a response. It is a volitional response to something. This is the how we do it, the way he desires. This is what we are doing, acknowledging God or glorifying God or giving God his due. But what our definitions so far lack is the why we're doing this. And the why we're doing it is as a response to how God has revealed himself. So, in the whole thing, certainly of which his saving work is the grandest portion, but also his creative work. So the whole of God's nature is what we're worshiping here. So if you're talking about what worship is and what worship is not, the whole discussion we get to skip because of the way you guys are thinking about worship is that worship is not self-expression. Maybe you've come from a background like I have where that is how worship is defined. Your self-expression to God about how happy you are with God. And it's not that that is some terrible thing. It's just that's not the way God defines worship. It's not what God tells us worship is. So when you look at what worship is, I think a really good shorthand definition is man's response, and you see here I've got both the individual and the corporate tied in, man's response to God's revelation of himself. I think that's a really great definition. And I say that because it's not mine. It's Dr. John Oliver's, the former first pastor of First Pres Augusta. Man's response to God's revelation of himself is how we're to think about worship. I like to think about response being purposeful. And you can add things like heartfelt, because that that really gets at what worship is. Worship is God makes himself known. We respond both out of the way we feel about who God is and what he's done, in the way that God tells us to respond, and that is worship. So it's got the who are we worshiping? We're worshiping God. How are we worshiping him? We're worshiping in the way that he's revealed, the way that he's commanded. Why are we worshiping? We are worshiping because God has revealed himself in very particular ways, salvation being the grandest among those. Has everybody thought, Joe? Or, it is both. It is special and general, and God's miraculous activity is general, is a subcategory of general.
So it includes all of that.
Yes. So when it talks about how in Romans 1, even those who don't have Scripture have an obligation to acknowledge God as God, that is a, and the reason they have that obligation is because of general revelation. Any other questions about that? It's a great question. All right, so this is what we're talking about, is this kind of worship. So when a church decides it's going to exist, our conversation last week, then we decide the church is going to worship, because God tells the church that's what they ought to do. Now we know what worship is. Worship is responding to God's revelation. So now, as we think about how are we going to worship, now we've got the framework for that. So we have to start, as we always do, with kind of our categories of lawful, and then we're going to have wisdom. These are the things that we can't negotiate away. These are absolute commands of God, what we must do or must not do. And then these are going to be things where either the way they're taught in Scripture or the way that you see it in experience in Scripture, so people actually doing it, and you look at their example, or the general revelation point. Those things will inform us and make some choices better than other choices. Let me just defend that real quick. So in just a minute, we'll go through things that the Ten Commandments say about worship. They're going to go here, right? This is the law of God. We can't negotiate those away. So that's an example of God very clearly saying, can do, cannot do, and that dictates this. You can look in the New Testament for examples of ways that churches worshiped. So you look at the church at Corinth, and you see that they did thing XYZ, and you see that thing XYZ brought all sorts of trouble into their church. So then you'd say, you know what? The Bible doesn't explicitly prohibit thing XYZ, but it didn't seem to work out well for them. So we should put that over here and make sure we think about, is there any reason why this would turn out differently for us than it turned out for them? That's pretty clear too, right? But there's also general revelation. What would be an example of the church applying general revelation, something that the Bible doesn't speak to decisions about how we worship? This is one you don't get asked to do a lot, so that's okay. What time did Sunday school begin this morning?
9:08.
9:08-ish. Why didn't it begin at 3:05? Prudence. Because in general revelation, we've observed that when it's really dark outside and it's 3:00 in the morning and it's the middle of the night, are people ready to come to church and learn? No. Are we excited to come to church and worship? Not particularly. There's nothing in the Bible that says you can or can't have Sunday school at 3:00 in the morning. There's not even any examples in the Bible of somebody having Sunday school at 3:00 in the morning and it working or not working. But you know what there is? There's a sun outside that when it comes up, it tells me now's probably a good time to start the day. Right? So these are where you would use general revelation as something that encourages wisdom. Everybody clear on those? And there'll be a few more of those too, actually. Maybe general revelation is the term that's throwing you off. Maybe we should just say common sense.
Well, the general revelation is that there's a sign that comes up.
That God sends, that there's a sense of order, that we can set a set time for worship and know with a high degree of confidence that that time is going to be the same from week to week and week. Yeah. All right. So when we're looking to make decisions about how we're going to worship, where do we begin? If worship is an activity done by Christians to God, and if worship is a response to God's revelation done in the way that God reveals, where do we begin? Where is the clearest location of God's revelation? Scripture. And that's always going to be the answer. No matter what we're deciding about, no matter what category these decisions will fall into, the place we begin is with Scripture. not with what do I think's best, what do I think feels best, what has my experience taught me. All those things are super wonderful, and all of those things go on this side of the board. But where we have to start with is Scripture. What do the Scriptures teach? You get to worship. Now, maybe sometime you guys will want to do a class on worship, and we'll do a class on worship, but that is not today. So I'm going to make statements about what Scripture teaches that, unless somebody argues, are going to go largely undefended, because the purpose of this class is putting all that data, the things we know, on the board to show how that data affects our decision-making. It's not so much to argue about the interpretation of Exodus 5 and 6 in light of contemporary worship practices. That just sounds like a really fun activity for another day. Principles of worship from Scripture. There's a couple really important places that you have to go here, and starting with the Ten Commandments is a really great way to start. Incidentally, because I get to pick which rabbit trails I like the best. What's the origin of worship? Where did this concept of worship come from? Heaven? The Trinity. Worship begins with God Himself. Now, this is going to be really important as we start to talk about why don't I get to worship however I want to worship? When you understand that worship originates with God Himself, this is the aseity of God, the self-existence of God. God has always been practicing self-worship. And we think, well, that's a horrible, doesn't God have any humility? No. Because humility is reserved for those things which are not perfect. The reason why God's self-worship is completely justified is, think about what we say. God is deserving of all glory, all worship, including His own. So within the Trinity, there exists this self-worship, this mutual worship. So when we worship, we are, as Scripture says, joining the chorus of earthly voices, the saints in all times and all places who worship God. We are also joining the heavenly chorus, the heavenly hosts, these magnificent angelic beings that God has made with moral perfection, who themselves, despite their astonishing glory, give all glory and worship to God. We're joining them. But we are also joining God Himself in self-worship. We are coming into an activity that has been in process since the beginning of eternity. You think about the problem of the new guy, right? If you ever have a business or a club or an organization and you've been around for a long time and you've done things certain ways for a long time because they work, and you've tried lots of other things and they don't work, and that's why you do these things. And then the new guy comes in and the new guy thinks that you haven't ever tried anything else and all the things that you're doing are definitely not the best way to be doing things, and we should try all these new ways of doing new things because that's always better. And they have to learn this lesson that, you know what? You're not coming into something that is new. You're coming into something that is in progress, in process, something that goes back long before you and has been doing the thing that you're here to do for a very long time. So stop and listen and observe and see how this thing gets done. That's what worship is. Worship is this thing that God has been doing for all of eternity. It's this thing that the heavenly hosts have been doing since they were created. It's the thing that human beings have been doing since their creation and God's promise in Genesis 3 of redemption. We are joining a stream that is already flowing. So we have to enter that stream with a lot of humility that maybe while our personal, heartfelt, enthusiastic worship is exactly what that stream needs, it doesn't necessarily need our creativity or ingenuity or whatever other word you want to use for the things we like to come up with. We are joining God in His self-worship. So as you read Scripture for laws, you find a handful of worship principles. And because I'm not teaching a class on worship, I'm just going to lay out some big principles here that we learned in school that I found to be helpful for what we're doing. So the first worship principle is according to Scripture. And this is in the category of law, right? There is nothing else that can direct your worship apart from how God has revealed Himself. So if Scripture speaks to it, this is what you must do or this is what you cannot do, that trumps all. That wins. And you go through, it's no coincidence that the first four commandments in the law of God, the summary, the Ten Commandments, all have to do with worship. He said that before He said, don't steal, don't murder, don't covet. He talks about how to worship. They are first. So, you can't worship any other gods, right? That seems reasonable. And in fact, we'll have to, as we get to one of the other principles, we have to even narrow that focus a little bit more, because on this side of the fall, it's not just that we can't worship other gods, we can actually only worship through one mediator. Our worship is extremely limited in terms of the path that it can take from us to God. There's a second commandment, which is about images, idolatry, idols. Yeah, that's probably all I'll say about that. I'm looking at a bunch of notes here. That's just going to get us on a rabbit trail. Third commandment, name of God in vain. Now, this is really interesting. This is an underdeveloped commandment in our thinking, because we confuse taking the Lord's name in vain with blasphemy as if they are purely interchangeable. But blasphemy is a subcategory of this. It doesn't include everything that's prohibited in this commandment. So we understand that you can't utter God's name casually, right? We shouldn't just wander around saying, oh my God, oh my God, oh my God, oh my God. And don't get me off on the oh my gosh thing either. It's not a place we want to be. You want me to tell that parable? Because it's a funny parable. It's about how ridiculous the Jewish people were when God gave them this commandment. So God reveals His name to them, and Hebrew doesn't have vowels. It just has consonants in written language. So God reveals Himself, and He gives them a name. And His name is the Hebrew verb for I am, to be, I am that I am. And His name is Yahweh. And then He gives them this commandment that says, thou shalt not take My name in vain. Don't utter My name wrongly. And the Jews take this commandment so seriously that they say to themselves, okay, and I'm going to put in vowels here just so you could see. God revealed Himself as Yahweh. We're never supposed to say Yahweh wrongly. So you know what we're going to do to make sure that we never say Yahweh wrongly? We're never going to say Yahweh, period. We're going to make up a word with the same consonants, but we'll change the vowels. We'll call that word Jehovah. And we'll say Jehovah because now we're not saying Yahweh. And if we say Jehovah wrongly, that's probably not great, but it's not that, so we'll be okay. Do you know what that is in English? Gosh. I'm just saying. That's what it is. That is absolutely what it is. You've taken a word that every single person knows exactly what you mean, and you say, if I switch a couple consonants, this isn't a problem anymore. Just saying. How you like that for a rabbit trail tirade? Don't bring that up with your family around the Thanksgiving table. Like, just for the record, when you have family members that say those words a lot, don't bring it up at Thanksgiving or Christmas or really ever. Maybe just work on self-discipline on that one. I speak from experience. So blasphemy we get, right? We don't utter the name of God casually. The reason that we don't like, sure, no little kids. The reason we have a problem with God damn on a theological level, right, is that it's blasphemy. It's not just cursing. It's blasphemy. Because you do not control God's ability to curse. And God actually has an ability to curse. God speaks curses, God speaks blessing, and stuff actually happens. And when you use the phrase, God damn, you are assuming that authority onto yourself, which is blasphemy. You're attributing to something that is not God the power and authority that is God's, or vice versa. You are attributing to someone else power that is his, right? That's a problem. But that's not the only thing that the third commandment's talking about. If it wanted to, there's a very clear word for that, for blasphemy. But it uses a bigger word, a broader word. And it's a word that we translate as, don't take the name in vain. That is, do not strip the substance from the name. Anything we do, so if we profess to be worshiping God with our mouths, but we are not worshiping God with our hearts, we are stripping the substance out of everything we say in adoration to God. Oh God, I love you. Even if we are simply reciting with the congregation the confession, the Apostles' Creed, or we're reciting with the congregation the Lord's Prayer, our mouths are uttering words about God that if we do not believe them to be true, we are stripping those words of their substance. And that is taking the Lord's name in vain. There's a great English, because of the way the English language works, there's a counterpart to this. When somebody asks you if you're a religious person or what your religion is, what do you tell them? It's not a trick question.
Yes.
No, but what is your religion? What are you? I'm a Christian. We use that phrase, right? I'm a Christian. Why do we use that word? Well, because it takes the name of Christ. So if you tell someone you are a Christian, and your behavior is not Christ-like, you have stripped the name of its substance. This is a name of love, of compassion, of truth, of mercy, and of justice. Right? This is a very complex name, isn't it? When you live in a way that trivializes the meaning of this name, you have taken the name in vain. You see how that is a broader concept than just the way we talk? So, and man, oh, you want to get beat over the head in a mostly good way? Read Voss's commentary on the larger catechism. Just read the questions on the third commandment. And he answers a handful of questions. What does the third commandment require us to do? What does the third commandment forbid us from doing? How are we to think about the third commandment in our daily life? The stuff he lists out, and I'm not saying you'll agree with all of it, but the stuff he lists out, just in terms of practically thinking about how this and all the commandments apply in our lives and all the situations where we would say, oh, third commandment doesn't have anything to do with this. And he says, yes, it does, because of this. And you go, ooh, that's, ooh. Anyway, name of God in vain is about our understanding, thinking, and communicating with words and actions about who God is. And things that we say or think or do that strip who God is of its substance breaks this commandment. Is that clear? Is that a little more robust understanding of the third commandment than probably you had before? This is why I was just stunned when I got to school and they taught us this. And I was like, yeah, it means don't cuss. Like, you don't want to be the guy who says that at seminary, by the way. Like, why is this guy here? And then Sabbath, which we talked about plenty last semester. And if nothing else, we should at least acknowledge that that on the spectrum of Sabbath, where this is just lip service, and this is the Pharisees, that what's true is somewhere in between those. Can we agree on that much? Like, wherever you are in your views on Sabbath, we should agree that it's somewhere in between those two poles, and that there is some sense in which it must be kept, remembered, observed. And we can have lots and lots and lots of fun discussions in small groups of people about how we should best keep and observe. We are totally not doing that this morning. So, according to Scripture, we get these commandments. Just as one way of helping that. Remember, rest, and release are three great R's for Sabbath. Release being gospel language, the freedom that you find in what Christ has done. Those exist in the middle part of that spectrum. Second principle of worship is in Jesus' name. Scripture makes it clear. Somebody turn to Colossians 3:16 while I'm yapping, please. Scripture makes it clear that on this side of the fall, we don't have direct access to the Father in and of ourselves because He's light, and no darkness can dwell with Him. He is perfection, and we are not. Right? So we have this problem. God is perfect. To have communion with God, one must be perfect. So with all of our best hopes and intentions, with everything wonderful that we could drum up within ourselves, on the most holiest day that we've ever had in our sanctified lives, we don't cut it. Someone read Colossians 3:16.
Let the word of Christ dwell richly in you, in teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts.
So this famous passage about worship and about how we will worship and what is the ethos, what is the mood and the mode of worship, it begins by saying what? Let the word of Christ. The reason that our worship can be acceptable is because our worship is Christ mediated. So Christ calls us into the worship that He has and shares with the Father. Christ's Spirit, and we'll talk about the Holy Spirit in just a minute, but Christ's Spirit wraps Himself around us and what we're doing, and what goes up into the courts of the Father as our worship is Christ's worship. We are His body. It is His Word that is dwelling within us richly. And so the reason why this worship that we offer doesn't just get bounced off, returned to sender, is that our worship has a layer wrapped around it, which is Christ's own worship. It goes back to we're not doing something new here. We're stepping into a stream that has long been flowing. And the primary advantage of us stepping into that stream is that our worship is acceptable because it's Christ's worship, which the Father has loved and accepted for all of eternity. So our worship has to be in Jesus' name. But the way that God has chosen to bring forth that worship is by and through the Holy Spirit. We know that Romans 8:15, that the Spirit is working in us and through us. We know John 4, where we're called to worship in spirit and in truth. We know in Acts 4, when there's a prayer that the Spirit would come and give boldness. Over and over again, Christian worship is inspired by the Spirit. We take this by faith. It's just what we have to believe because it's what Scripture teaches. It's also empowered by the Spirit. Now, this is going to be a really important principle for when we talk about how to do worship. So let's pause there for just a moment. And this is not the only part of by the Spirit, but it's the one I want to hone in on for when we come to making decisions in a few minutes. Empowered by the Spirit. What does that mean? Typical theological term. It requires people who are filled by the Spirit. But what does it mean for our worship to be empowered by something? You've given me the alternative. So worship has to have a volitional force, right? It doesn't just happen. Can we agree with that? If you put a bunch of people in a room and you play some church music, it doesn't mean worship is going to happen. Agreed? Something has to empower. Let's change the word. Motivate. Does that word help us a little more? Something has to motivate our worship. You gave the alternative. What's the alternative to worship being motivated by the Spirit? It's worship that's motivated by the worshiper, right? What's the problem with that? Sometimes, nothing at all. Sometimes, we've had really good week, really good morning. Our minds have been meditating on things of God that give us happy feelings inside. And we come to church and we want to worship. Now, we still need the Holy Spirit to enable us to worship. But in terms of the wanna, every once in a while, maybe for you it's a lot, you can self-motivate. Does that work all the time? If that works all the time for you, I got to find out what's going on in your lives. Because I got to tell you, I come to church a lot, and I am distracted, and I'm not really self-motivated to worship because my mind is focused on 40 other things. Oh, I got this going on with family and kids and work and blah, and God, you know, he'll be all right. Sometimes I don't self-motivate because I'm mad. God, I did not deserve this week. Of the 87 things that I did that were good, you couldn't reward me by avoiding this one thing. So I'm kind of mad with God. We've got to sort some things out. Sometimes I am downtrodden. I am heartbroken. I am sad. I've had this week. I've had this experience. I've seen this thing. I've read this thing. I talked to this person. Just, God, how long will this go on? So I don't walk into church every Sunday with my pom-poms ready to cheerlead for Jesus. I don't have that self-motivated approach to worship very much. And again, hear me clearly. Even if I had that, what I do is not actually worship if I'm not dependent on the Holy Spirit. I'm just talking about our feelings and what makes us want to worship. So if we say that worship is self-empowered, worship is self-motivated, then we have to build a service when we start making decisions about what we're going to do and not do. We've got to build a service that takes people in all of those different state of minds that I mentioned I have from time to time and accounts for those and takes people who are in those states of mind and gets them from where they are to the place where they are self-motivated to be ready for worship. That's what you would have to do if you thought that the way that worship was going to happen was empowered by the worshiper. When you believe that worship is empowered by the Spirit, as Scripture teaches, you're going to make some different decisions about worship. You're going to be very compassionate because you're going to understand. Some people come to worship on top of the mountain, and some people come to worship in the bottom of the pit. You're going to get that. But that's a compassion issue. That's not a worship practices issue. You don't build your service around the fact that 47% of the people are happy and 53% of the people are sad or angry. Because the power, the motivation for worship comes by the Holy Spirit. Let's skip ahead a minute because I really want to make sure that you understand the way this would play out. Let's skip ahead to actually making the decision. It's time to decide, how does my worship service begin? What am I going to do first? If I believe that worship is motivated by the worshiper, then the thing I am going to do first is whatever I believe takes the largest number of people and gets them excited about worshiping. That's what I'm going to do. So I'm probably going to put together a couple of emotional, I don't mean that as an insult, emotional spiritual songs to try, and I might use loudness, or I might use quietness, but I'm definitely going to use an extreme because I've got to get people, I got to get their attention. I got to move their mind from wherever it is to wherever I want it to be. So I got to do something extreme. I got to do something that grabs their emotions quickly. And then I've got to, and honestly, the word is manipulate. I've got to manipulate that emotion to move it from where it is to where I want it to be. That manipulation might be justified if this is what you believe you're doing, is empowering them to worship. But it is manipulation. It's honing in on an emotion and trying to change the emotional state. That's by definition what manipulation is. So if I believe that, then when I'm making my decision about what am I going to do first in worship, I make that kind of decision. But if I believe that worship is empowered by the Spirit and that the motivation for worship comes from the Spirit, and that the ability to worship comes from our worshiping in Jesus' name by the Spirit of Christ, then how am I going to begin my worship service? An invocation. Yeah, that's right. That is a totally legitimate critique. None of us has figured out how to solve the church announcements problem, but I guarantee you, I guarantee you, Aaron struggles with that. You begin with a call to worship. Hey, everybody, this is why we're here. Does that get your attention? And then an invocation. Oh, God. Do you know what invocations do? It's actually pretty simple. What's that? Invite or invoke. An invocation invokes. You know, that was one of the quickest things you could fail worship class in seminary for, was if you got assigned the invocation and your invocation didn't actually ask God to come, you'd get a really bad grade, because that's the only thing that prayer is supposed to do, is to ask God, to invoke the deity. God, come, help us, meet with us, dwell with us, empower us to worship, motivate us to worship. So this is the kind of thing that I want you to see in decision making. If you don't go through a process like this, it is really easy to say, we don't need an invocation. What we need is something that grabs people and meets people where they are and encourages them to worship. Nothing that I just said is bad, except that it wouldn't motivate them to worship, because worship is motivated by the Spirit of God. So we would be very well-intentioned, well-meaning, but we would fail. We would not have done the thing that we're trying to do, because to do the thing that we're trying to do, the only thing that can help is for the Spirit of God to come down on the people of God. And so that's what we ask God to do. God, come do this. And so we start with an invocation. Yeah. Not if they don't invoke.
True, but
that, I mean, that.
Having come from that background,
sure, me too.
See where that perspective is in that a little bit.
I came from it too, and I can see. And I, this is not a critique of people not loving the Lord, because as I said, it's very well intentioned, but it's wrong, because what they believe they need to do is change the person. And what they need to do is call on the Spirit of God to come down. And that's not something that you can do indirectly. Right? Like, if we will just get people in a worshipful state of mind, then of course the Spirit will be with us. That's great. That is not at all the same thing as saying we can't do this apart from the Spirit of God and telling people. That's what you're told. Do you understand? Every single thing in this service, and this is part of what we're going to do, every single thing we do in this service has a function that is directed toward God and has a function that is directed toward you. And the function of the invocation for you is that when you hear that invocation and you hear the person praying, God, come to us, that you would realize, huh, I need God to come to me. I need God. I need God, or this entire effort is in vain. And then we're going to get to a confession of sin. Why do we confess our sins? Because you know what? It's not that it's been 7 days since I last confessed my sins and I got to wipe the slate clean or else God's going to smite me with lightning. It's, I need God in His forgiveness. That's how I need God, as He's revealed Himself to the point earlier. I'm sorry, somebody, I think you made the point earlier that God revealing Himself in His salvation is the biggest deal, right? And so we start. We confess our sins very early in the service because we're thinking about how God has revealed Himself. He's revealed Himself in forgiveness of sin. And it's not just, oh, well, now we've confessed our sins, so we're able to come worship God. It's no, God has forgiven our sins, so we get to worship God. It's an expression, Amy. Yeah, but there is something special. Yeah. Yeah.
It's reminding, my question was, is it really moving God to act in a way that He wouldn't if we didn't do that? Or is it just reminding us, hey, we need Him here? And I guess what, He's here.
Both. The answer is both. And it's a great question. What is actually happening? So I said every single thing in this service has a function toward God and a function toward us, and we can't discount either one of them. So when we invoke God in corporate worship, He actually dwells with us in a way that is, whatever you want to use, metaphysically, whatever, that way is different, categorically different than how God was dwelling with us absent that invocation. Just like the benediction. The benediction is a dispensing of blessings. It is not just nice words that make us feel good. It is an actual dispensing of blessings through which God blesses His people in a way that He would not have had those words not been spoken in that moment. How? I don't know. But I don't know how baptism works either. And I don't really understand the Lord's Supper a whole lot. But He promises me that this does something more, does something different than would happen if you didn't do it. It's one of the great reasons why worshiping God the way He has prescribed is so cool. Because you get more than the sum of the parts out of it. You get some extra exponential layer of benefit that comes from doing the things that God has ordained.
What do you say to the person who says, well, I've been to worship services where they have an invocation, and I've been to worship services where they don't, and man, it seems like God is really more present than this.
Yeah. I think we really get in trouble when we set ourselves up as the subjective arbiter of what God wants rather than His objective word. Like my interpretation of something, my experience of something, to say that that is more valid, more legitimate, more trustworthy than what God has objectively said in His Word. And I would also say to that person, because I have and because I've been that person, and the Bible gives us not just clear commands about what to do and not do, which they don't really like the clear commands, but it also gives us some terrifying examples. The golden calf story. How does God respond to the existence of their creative worship element? Death! Nadab and Abihu. How does God respond to some creativity? Hey, you know what this worship needs? More fire. How does God respond? Death! And it's, I mean, like, that's not just the crazy Old Testament God. In the New Testament, people lie to God. It's God. It's all God. He takes it very seriously. And my mind's really blanking. I'm pretty sure it's Romans that talks about presuming on the kindness of God. And what a gigantic mistake that is. To look at God failing to zap you with lightning and to interpret that as, I'm obedient to God's will because if I wasn't, He'd zap me with lightning. So, you see, I'm very passionate about that issue because that is my background. That is, it's just a wrong view of how we think that God should just be happy that I want to worship Him at all. That sounds, but that really is the underlying thought, is that God should just be happy. Look at all these bad people out here. Look at all these people who hate God and mock God. And I'm not one of them. I love God and I want to say nice things about God. And God should be happy that I want to do that. Meanwhile, that's our perspective. Meanwhile, God is standing over here in eternal, perfect self-worship saying, what? I need what? No. This is worship. Dive in. The water's great. But you don't get to bring your own water. This is what we do. We worship. Come join us. It is life. And it's just two very different perspectives on how God views worship. Somewhere.
The lawful side is also wisdom, God's wisdom, and all of these aspects have, I mean, if you violate those, there are consequences. So over time, you will see the fruit that's born with the false worship.
Right.
You know, it might not be
And we take a very short view of the earth's history, right? So like we look at a particular megachurch in Texas where you can look at their worship and you can look at their preaching and you can say, that ain't worship, that ain't preaching, God will not bless this, this is not faithful, this is bad news, God help them. But then we say, man, they get more and more and more people and they've been successful for like 5 years, 10 years, 20 years. And on God's scale of history, like 20 years of patience for God is nothing. 20 years of forbearance with foolishness, that's no grand effort on God's part. He doesn't see 20 years as, man, I've been waiting on these guys forever to get their act together. He has this big view. We're like, no, God, you should have smited them last Thursday if you wanted to punish their unfaithfulness. And God sees this much bigger picture. So you're right. There is a bulletproof, lock-solid relationship between faithfulness and blessing and disobedience and curse. That relationship is 100%. But we live in between the cause and the effect. We live in this middle period, and sometimes it takes a very long time for that causal relationship to work out. And some of them won't even be worked out until Jesus comes. But they always work out. They always do. And that, the fact that we live in the in-between is exactly why we can't look at our experience and act like it's normative. That's a real problem. You cannot look at 1/1000th of 1% of the data as a sample size and extrapolate across everything. That's just horrible science. And yet that's what we're doing. Well, my experience at these five churches I went to therefore means X is true. Oh. Last one? Yeah. For today. We'll get to music next week. Christ-centered. How's that different from worship being in Jesus' name? Well, this is about how we get into worship, how we approach worship. This is why our prayers are offered in Jesus' name. This is why our baptisms are offered in the Trinitarian name. But this is about the substance of the service. What is the service pointing you toward? Christ. If you could come into a service of worship at any point, let's say we have an hour and 15 minute service, thanks to the announcements. Let's say we have an hour and 15 minute service. If you could come into that service for 5 minutes at any point, listen for 5 straight minutes and leave and not know that Christ was the center of that worship, you're in the wrong place. You're in the wrong place. Because it is to be directed toward Christ and pointing us toward Christ. Time out for the caveats of if you're in a 5-minute section of a sermon and somebody's preaching from Daniel 7 and they're talking about bizarre armies moving back and forth in prophecies and you don't specifically hear the name of Jesus, I'm not saying you're in the wrong church. Okay, let's make it a 15-minute sliver if that makes you feel better. But the idea is every component of the worship service points toward Christ. The music, the prayers, the readings, everything points toward Christ. We all know that about good preaching, right? Good preaching points us, directs us towards Christ. Christ said all of the scriptures were about me. So the preacher's job is to show how these scriptures are about Christ for us. But everything else is in that category as well. In the invocation, it's the Spirit of Christ, and we pray through Jesus' name. In the call to worship, we are calling you into the family of Christ. We're the ones who are worshiping corporately. You're part of the body of Christ. Therefore, we do this together. Our sacraments, our collection, everything we do has to be oriented toward Christ.
Is that the Trinitarian sense?
It is. It needs to be Trinitarian in that God is the source of all worship, and God the Father, and that we are empowered by the Holy Spirit. But Christ, partially through his spirit, and partially through... See, the Spirit of Christ is at work in that class, is what I'm telling you. You guys picked the wrong class. There is something special about the role the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, plays in our worship. That is not to the detriment of the Father or the Spirit, but it is it's a functional role. It's not more glory or less glory, but it's glory for this purpose, and it's because of redemption. It's because Christ, in his redemption, gathered this community. This church is the gift of the Father to the Son. He has possession of the church. And so again, not to any detriment of the Father or the Spirit, but the relationship between the church and the second person of the Trinity is a special one in a functional way. I think we have 1 minute. Nope, we have negative 1 minute. Any last questions about this? And then next week what we'll do is we'll talk very specifically about music. So we've made our decisions about worship service. We have to have a call to worship. We have to have an invocation. We have to have a prayer of confession. We have to have a sermon that's Christ-centered. But how do we make the other choices? How are we going to do music? What songs are we going to pick? And then when we make those choices, how much of those choices were based on musts and can'ts? And how many of those choices were based on this is better? Or in this context, this is wiser? So we're going to talk about, we covered most of the law stuff. Let's cover the wisdom stuff of worship next week. All right? We're all done. Thanks.